2 Corinthians chapter 7, in the Church Bibles, page 1163. Now, if by some chance you were with us, I think, in November, when we got to chapter 2 and verse 12, and you may think, well, I've missed an awful lot in the meantime, fear not, because everything that has been in the meantime between chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 7, verse 1, has been one long digression. So actually, you're in a very, very good position to pick up where you were in November. And for everybody else, you'll have to remember back to there, where Paul was talking about his travel plans. Actually, I might flick back and just read that for you. Chapter 2, verse 12. When I went to Troas, that's Troy, we would call it, to preach the gospel of Christ, and found the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. And then there's this very long and absolutely wonderful digression. Praise God for this digression, perhaps of all digressions, because there's so much good in it. But then he does come back to this sort of travel narrative in chapter 7 and verse 2, where he says, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. And I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. In recent years, the phrase power relationships has started to be used. Now, if you immediately start switching off and thinking that sounds very abstract, doesn't have much to do with me, it's kind of management speak, psychology speak, and, you know, what has that got to do with my life? Actually, it has a great deal to do with your life. If you're here and you're 11, you are in a number of power relationships. If you're the captain of your school netball team, you're in a power relationship with all the other people in the netball team. You have a power over them. You're also in a power relationship with your teacher because your teacher has power over you. You're also in a power relationship with your parents because your parents have power over you. You're also in a power relationship with your grandparents and you have no idea how much power you have over them. You may be saying, oh, well, I've never studied all this sort of stuff, and I'm now kind of getting old. I've no time to think about power relationships, all this abstract sociological kind of jargon. Actually, if you are getting on a bit and you're not as able to take care of yourself as you once were, power relationships are becoming immensely important in your life because your relationships with those who care for you are changing and shifting. Your relationship with your grown-up adult children will be changing. The power that your carers may have over you will be greater than perhaps you would like. And one of the reasons that it's important to think about power relationships is not just that we're all in different kinds of power relationships, but that in our fallen world, they so often go wrong. And particularly those who are in the powerful position exploit those relationships. And I guess we can all think of someone who was captain of a sports team and became a little emperor, lording it over that team. We may be able to think of teachers who behaved inappropriately. You may be able to think of politicians who do the same thing, or people in offices and different walks of life who exert power to manipulate people, to exploit them, to get them to do things that they really shouldn't be able to get them to do just because of the power. And once you start to think about it, the whole idea of analysing life in terms of power relationships suddenly becomes, it becomes almost the whole of life in terms of human relationships. Informal relationships, as well as formal ones, in all sorts of different spheres. And as we get older, it doesn't change. There will be power relationships in almost every part of our lives, unless we cut ourselves off from society and all other people completely. And who would want to do that? And what the attention on power relationships that has come over the last 20 years has done is to make us focus on these things and see the ways that people exploit. And as a result, all sorts of historic scandals are coming to light, and in many cases, rightly so. Though there's always an overkill, and sometimes the innocent get lumped in with the guilty. And there is an attention for people being paid for coaching and preparing people to take on roles of leadership in different ways, in which you're made to think about the fact that you have power in a relationship and the kind of responsibilities that that should bring out of you. Now, sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ, in its broadest institutional form, has not always shone in the way that power relationships have been used. And sometimes a minister like me will become domineering in a congregation and use it as his own personal empire and not allow anyone else to have a say. And there are plenty of examples of worse things in different churches where especially young people have been exploited by priests and vicars and leaders in horrible ways, which have ended up in court and have meant damaged lives with woundings beyond words. But the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in Christ it should not be and it need not be like that. And what we see in our passage today is part of an extended exercise by the Apostle Paul in the right exercise of power, demonstrating how power for a leader, which he does have, should be exercised in love and in the grace which has come into his life, in the grace which has formed the church as he's brought the message of Jesus to it and as he continues to relate to them. This is about a relationship which was begun by grace and is continued in the grace of Jesus Christ. And as we see it, we see some remarkable words. Great emotional openness. We get a little bit of a picture of what it is like to be a leader who exercises power in a Christ-like way and being driven by the grace of God operating in his life. Let's work through the story a little bit. I had a request for that this week, and I think it was a good request and a helpful thing. I'm going to try and show you on the map the way that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians worked and him going backwards and forwards. I hope all the lines go in all the right places at the right time, otherwise I shall feel the fool. But let's try and start. Okay, so Eastern Mediterranean, and we've got Athens on the right blob, and Corinth on the left. And there's Paul. You can just about see him in yellow. So Paul was preaching in Athens, Acts 17. Acts 18 records him moving to Corinth and spending, I think, about 18 months in Corinth. So he's moved to Corinth there. You can see that. Preaching the gospel and beginning the church in Corinth. And first, although there was big opposition, things went well and this church was started. Well, after a bit, Paul left and he went to Ephesus over in modern Turkey. And so the Corinthians had to survive on their own with the leaders that he had given them. He had reports that things weren't going well, so he sent them a letter. We haven't got that letter, but he sent them a letter to challenge the things that weren't going well, the ways that they weren't living the Jesus way. He had more reports, so he had to send them another letter, and this second letter is the letter of 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. Well, that letter was received and read, and there were more reports, and things still weren't going well, so now Paul went back in person to Corinth. This was a visit that did not go well. Some of the people were enthusiastic about Paul, but there were some people, and perhaps in particular one person, who stood up to Paul and denounced Paul and said that Paul wasn't a right and proper Christian leader. And the rest of the people didn't take Paul's side. Paul was very deeply upset by that. So he did what I think any of us would have done, and he returned to Ephesus. But he was still deeply concerned for them. He was concerned because they turned against him, and this man was just destroying their relationship with him and also with the gospel. And at the same time, he had the most appalling experience over there in Ephesus in Turkey. He talks about it in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. We don't know exactly what it was, but it's clear that it was a near-death experience that really, really shook him. Although God did some really important things in him and in his attitude to God through that experience. Well, he came through that experience, and his friend Titus was there, and he knew he had to do something about the situation in Corinth. He couldn't just leave them. Although he'd almost just died, and his thoughts could have been just on himself, he knew he had to do something for the people in Corinth. And he thought, well, if I go back, that's going to be tricky. That's going to be really tricky. I know what I'll do. I'll send Titus. But I'll send Titus with a letter. And he knew he had to say some really difficult things in the letter. And he calls it his severe letter. If you've ever had a real telling off from someone, well, it was that sort of a thing. It was his severe letter. So he sent Titus with the letter. Titus moves over to Corinth. Well, about this time, Paul thinks it's about time to bring the gospel to some other people, and he goes up to Troas, to what we would call Troy, up in the top bit of northwestern bit of Turkey, and he preaches the gospel there, and it's going really well. There's a real open door, and people are interested, but his heart is still in Corinth. He just can't stop thinking about these people. Because he loves them so much. And he hasn't heard from Titus, and he just doesn't know quite what to do. So he thinks, well, I'll go a bit nearer them, and I'll go into Macedonia. And so he moves to Macedonia. We think he probably went to Philippi. And from Philippi, he was able to write this letter. And he was able to write it because Titus had come to see him. Now, I know that's a lot of moving around the map and a lot to absorb. You can take this slide off for the moment now, Alex. But that is what was going on. And even if you haven't followed all of the detail there, this is the key thing to hold on to. He really cared for these people. Yes, he had power because he was an apostle. And had been called by Jesus to this very special, important leadership role. But with that power came this great sense of responsibility and love. He just wasn't going to let them go, however much it cost him. And we see in verses 2 to 4, the kind of love that he had for them and the encouragement that he got from them. Now let's start with verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. There was an item on the radio this week about the way that people talk to what I think are called chatbots. In case you're wondering what a chatbot is, it's like a computer program that speaks to you and you can interact with it. And such things are increasingly useful, apparently. It may be that we're going to arrive home after a day's work in a few years' time, and we'll be able to talk to a chatbot, which will also be a robot, and they'll make us a cup of tea and get the dinner ready and put the children to bed and all the rest of it. But the point of the item on this radio program was that people start to talk differently when it's a chatbot because they know it's not a human being. How much easier it would be in some ways if Christian missionaries and pastors and workers in church could be replaced by robots. I mean, you can train a robot to communicate the gospel. You can program it to tell people about Jesus. You could probably program one to have a conversation with someone and answer their objections and explain to them why belief in God is rational and why Jesus came and how we know he was raised from the dead and all those kind of things. Can you imagine it? How much easier it would be, because the human element would be taken away and no one would be offended by the strange things about a person who's communicating the gospel and the imperfect things about that person. Because every single messenger of Christ and servant of Christ is imperfect in some way and has their little human wrinkles as well as their big human sins. But actually that would be completely hopeless. Because the message of Jesus Christ is conveyed through people to people. And it's conveyed through what we say, but also through what we do and through an attitude of love. And whatever you do to a robot, I don't believe you can make it love someone. And Paul loved them. And he didn't just want to be someone who was telling them the truth and then leaving them. He was someone who wanted a relationship with them. And he says it here. He said it already once about how he's opened his heart to them. We see that back in chapter 6. Now he's saying, make room for us in your hearts. Being a Christian is about opening yourself to other people for a relationship of love. And the reason why some people stay on the periphery of church or even stay on the periphery of faith is very often that they're not willing to do that. That they've not let the grace of God invade their hearts sufficiently to be open with other people. Now, there's variability here. Some people are naturally more open than others, and when they become Christians, they close down a little bit because it's been a bit embarrassing before. But there are many people who are quite closed. And although they want to be Christians, they remain closed. And as a result, their Christian experience is degraded. And they don't fully appreciate what it is to be part of a church. Paul wants them to return his relational openness. Ah, someone will be saying, yeah, you've got a leader saying, open your hearts to me. And of course, that leader is going to abuse the power relationship and start getting things from them. Isn't that what all leaders are trying to do? And actually, Paul counters that straight away. He counters the big three sins of Christian leaders. He says, we've wronged no one. We have not exercised an inappropriate role of control over anyone. It just hasn't happened. We've corrupted no one. We haven't taught anyone anything which is untrue, and we haven't made anyone do anything that would rot away at their spiritual well-being. We haven't corrupted them. It just hasn't happened. We've exploited no one. He hasn't been in the relationship to get things from them. Whatever that might be, including money, and it could be a whole load of other things as well. He just hasn't done that. Now, you might say he seems to be very defensive about himself, and actually it's right for all of us at some points in our lives to defend ourselves. Sometimes it's not worth doing. Sometimes we should just shrug something off. Sometimes we should just laugh it off. But there are some times, particularly for leaders, when it's right to defend yourself, because the gospel and people's relationship with God is at stake. And surely if he had sinned, he would be apologizing here. He was a big man. He was able to confess his sin. He was able to admit when he'd made a mistake. He would have been doing that and confessing his sin, just like all humble leaders do on a daily basis. But in this situation, he hadn't sinned. He'd not wronged any of them. He'd not corrupted any of them. And he'd not exploited them. And it was important for him to say that. And how does that fit with his love, you may say? Actually, love is a more complicated, a more nuggety, a tougher thing than we like to think. We tend to think of love as just being warmly supportive of other people and kind and tolerant towards other people. But there is a kind of tough love that sometimes insists on its own defense for the benefit of the people where the relationship's got a bit skewed. And that's Paul here. But then notice how he goes on. This is just so human and just so beautiful. He is defending himself. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. But then immediately he anticipates that if they're feeling a bit sensitive, they might think that he's getting at them in saying that. And there is a kind of defensiveness. You see it often in people. They defend themselves, and the underlying agenda, whether they're aware of it or not, is intended to make the other people feel awkward or guilty. Very human thing, and very often people have no insight into that's the way they're coming across, that's the way that they're defending themselves. And it makes the other person themselves just sort of feel like this, as if they're being condemned. But Paul doesn't want that. There's something beautifully gentlemanly about this. I'm not saying this to condemn you. And then he goes on to show the kind of loving commitment which the gospel releases in us as we're put in positions of leadership. And he says a remarkable thing. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. You see, becoming a leader in any sphere in a church is not simply about becoming, if you're paid to do it, another kind of professional. Or simply another kind of task, like being an official in a club of some kind. The gospel creates relationships that go much deeper and are much more personal than that, about enlarging your heart so that the people in your house group, and not just the people you arrange a Bible study program for, so that the people in the youth group you're helping with, again, are not just names on a sheet to be moved around and to have activities put on for. There is something within that we allow to be enlarged in love and in care. And he takes it really almost to an extreme, doesn't he? We would live or die with you. We would stand with you if you live. We would stand with you if you die. We would not run away from you if you're in the most extreme of circumstances. That's the kind of power relationship that the gospel creates, this commitment which is for the sake of the other person. You might say, gosh, that's a huge commitment to make to anyone, isn't it? Now look at verse 4. He says, I've already spoken to you with great frankness. I've been really open with you. I've talked about you with great frankness, and I'm going to talk about myself with great frankness now. And we have to remember that when he's been talking about them before with great frankness, it's as though he's held a mirror up to them, and that can be difficult. I read a story this week of a couple living in a very, very remote place where apparently there were no mirrors. It must be a kind of modern fairy story, but anyway, there were no mirrors. And they hadn't seen a mirror for decades, and they were getting on. And the man was rooting around in his tool shed, and he found this mirror. He didn't know quite what it was, so he picked it up, and he said, oh, gosh, there's a photo of my father here. And then his wife found it, and she looked at it, and she said, so this is the old hag he's been unfaithful with all these years. You see, it's not nice necessarily to have a mirror held up to us. And Paul had done that out of love for them. And in many ways, in both of the letters, he exposes areas of their lives that just weren't right. And that, again, is a responsibility of love within the kinds of power relationship a leader has when the gospel is at the heart of it. Now, it's with all that background, all that Paul has said, which has been critical of them in a loving way, that we must notice the next bit. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I wonder what you thought when that word pride was read out. I wonder how many of you thought he shouldn't use that word. It's not right to be proud. I wonder how many of you thought, even if he did think that, he shouldn't have said it. Think what it might do to them. But he does say it, and it is righteous. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In fact, he says, in all the troubles, all the afflictions, all the difficulties I've got, my joy knows no bounds. My joy is overflowing. And we make the connection which he intends us to make. He has joy in them. This is one of the most important things for a leader to do. Not just to tell people where things aren't going well, but to reflect back to them where things are going well. And yet it's difficult. I read a story of a minister called Charles Waugh, who was serving in a church in Scotland, who said, one day, a Mr. Caird looked in to see me. He was always perfectly groomed, and as everyone said of him, was just as nice as he looked. And after some desultory conversation, he ran his hand through his silver hair, turned on me his kindly eyes that had always had a twinkle in them, and delivered himself of some flattering and heartwarming words about my first year's ministry at St. Paul's. Then he paused, and after a short sentence, he went on. Yes, everything's in the garden's lovely, or nearly everything. This is a young man who's talking to a young minister. I waited now a little anxious. Arthur Caird rose and came over to me and laid a fatherly hand on my shoulder. My boy, said he, the garden's still waiting for the blossoming of one flower without which the garden of no minister can be perfect. Another pause. I know we're not everything we ought to be, and no doubt we need a lot of scolding, but we'd all be a great deal better than we are if only you would try sometimes, instead of lecturing us, to show us that you love us. Those words were a turning point in my ministry, he writes. And yet it's hard, isn't it? And I think cultures differ here. One of the great things about studying in North America was the North American culture of encouragement and positive speaking. And I compared that with friends who studied in the UK for ministry, not at Oak Hill, which I think may be different, but my friends who are contemporaries of mine, and they just, whatever they'd had that might have been better than what I'd had, they hadn't had the same level of encouragement because there is an inhibition about it in much of British culture. So a wise pastor says, we're so afraid of making our congregations proud. And so we don't tell them of the place they have in our hearts and our confidence in them. And the great pride in them it creates and the constant encouragement it is to know of the ways they're handling pain or unanswered prayer or their stewardship or their faithful attendance on Sundays or their willingness to work for the Saviour or their affection for one another or the way the strong bear the burdens of the weak or their letters to the missionaries or their family life. Everyone in the church has graces which cause their pastors great encouragement, and the congregation should know we are encouraged by their whole Christian life. Before we went to America, we were part of a church where the minister had been in post for a large number of years, a slightly eccentric person in the way that he spoke at times. And there was one house group leader in the congregation who used to smile. And he'd say, the way our minister speaks of our church is like a proud parent speaking about their child who's just won a place at Oxford or Cambridge. And it was true. I don't know whether I want to take that particular analogy, but that's how I feel about you. You are such an encouragement. And I think in a righteous way, because I really don't take any credit to myself at all, I take great pride in you all. I see such faith. I see such love. I see such hope. I see people working their socks off as leaders in the church and servants in the church when they have busy jobs and demanding home lives, giving up hour after hour after hour, arriving at unearthly hours on Sunday morning, leaving at unearthly hours on Sunday evening. Others welcoming people into their homes week after week after week as house group leaders. People who are senior in their professions taking on unglamorous roles in church life. And above all, a love for Christ in you and a faith in Christ and a growth in Christ, which I'm able to observe, I can say with Paul, I take great pride in all of you. I'm deeply encouraged. Well, he says that. And then he expresses a bit more about what it's like to be a leader. Because he speaks of the leader's love and encouragement, and then he comes on to the leader's suffering and comfort. But there is a connection. He started speaking about his troubles at the end of verse 4 and his encouragement, and now he speaks more directly about those troubles. For when we came into Macedonia, do you remember that arrow flicking across the top of the screen so that he's now in northeast Greece? We had no rest. He couldn't sleep. Sleepless nights. Worn out but unable to sleep. Still worried about these Corinthians, his relationship with them and their relationship with God. We were harassed on every side. It wasn't just the Corinthians. There was oppression and persecution and difficulty. It's one of those times when you pray like I did for the shearers that the Lord would go ahead, and it felt like the Lord hadn't gone ahead because it was so difficult. Look at the way he describes it. It's so real, it's so human. Conflicts on the outside. There was stuff outside him that was really, really excruciatingly tough. And then this granite man with a human internal life, fears within. You know, sometimes leaders give the impression that they've kind of arrived on in a place where they float above the ground on some kind of invisible magic carpet that keeps them from all the tremors and difficulties of life. Not Paul. And he was a mature Christian leader, one of the greatest Christians there had been, and there was deep agitation and fear in his inner being. He goes on in the next verse to describe it as being downcast. And when you're downcast, it's as though there's a pressure on you and your eyes are looking downward and the weight of the sky is falling on you. We could translate it as depressed. Does that shock you? There are Christians who don't believe Christians should be depressed. You just shake yourself out of it. It was one of our members many years ago who was sharing a house with some other Christians, and she was suffering some depression, and the other Christians thought they sorted out by putting a fridge magnet that just said, "Oh, just rejoice in the Lord." It was insensitive in the extreme. It didn't make her better. Yes, Christians get depressed. That's what Paul was here. That's what downcast means. In the mature Christian, it is perfectly possible to be extremely downcast. Real believers are deeply troubled by fears inside. As you become more mature as a Christian, that won't necessarily change. And it's important that we understand this so that we're real about our leaders and about other people that we know, Christians who we know. This is what happens to Christians for all manner of reasons. There was a wise American, I think, Presbyterian pastor who says, there are mountaintop days in the Christian life when everything seems great. And some people have more of those than others. Then there are ordinary days when things feel all right. And then there are Macedonian days, like these days that Paul had. And that's not right, it's not great, but it is real. And notice how it's linked for his service of Christ, with his service of Christ. Are we going to judge Paul for being depressed? Are we going to judge the Lord Jesus Christ? who in the Garden of Gethsemane was deeply distressed. And if we're not going to judge them, are we going to judge fellow believers who have a tendency to melancholy or maybe suffer from clinical depression? I'm saying this to normalize it, because that's what the text does to us. But then notice the great thing. He doesn't stop there. He says, but God who comforts the downcast. Isn't that just a wonderful phrase? Isn't that just what you and I need to hear? Isn't that the difference that it makes to become a Christian? That you have God himself to come near to you and sit with you in the dust, in the pain, in the blue colours and the minor key music. And he sits with you and brings you comfort. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? And if you're here and you're struggling in some way with your mood and your emotions, know that God does care. And know that God wants to draw near and to comfort you. Now, he has many ways of bringing comfort. And the way he did it with Paul was to send Titus. I don't think I've quite got time to bring the screen up again. But essentially what happened was Paul was up there worrying. And then Titus came and Titus said that actually things were getting much better at Corinth. And most of the people at Corinth were now much more aligned with Paul and much more wanting to be back on his side. There were still problems there. That's why he had to write 2 Corinthians. That's why he was going to have to come and visit them again. But actually, things were back on track. And he brought to Paul this great comfort, which came from the people of Corinth. And that's why he said earlier, I can take great pride in you. I am deeply encouraged. Never underestimate how much you can be an encouragement to someone else. Never underestimate the fact that God, yes, he may deal directly with someone who's low, but you can be yourself part of that encouragement by drawing alongside them. Not always to try and fix them. That very often isn't what's needed. Very often what's needed is not to do anything, but just to be there. And perhaps to read some scripture and to listen and to say that you're praying and even to pray with them. Each of us has the most tremendous potential to be an encouragement to someone else who needs it. So as we finish, let me ask you a question. Where do you fit in this language of power relationships? There will be some people who have power over you and some people who you have power over. How can Paul's example draw you into living out those power relationships in a gospel-shaped way? Then think of your relationships within the church or within the Christian Union. And think how you can be an encouragement. Think of the people who are your leaders, the leaders of your Bible study group, the leaders of your group. How can you can encourage them? If the Apostle Paul needed encouragement, surely they need encouragement. How can you encourage them? And then just as we finish, let me make this very personal. The last few months since my operation in early September have been some of the most difficult ones for me in terms of my mood for a very long time. And I think I've shared with you through the e-pray that I was feeling very frail in the months after Christmas. At times getting very low indeed. One of the many things that was odd and encouraging about that was that it was not based on what was happening in church or family life. It was something that was purely internal to myself. And one of the things that helped me was to keep recalling all of you each day and thinking of God's work in your lives. And the reality of God's work in your lives is one of the things that's helped me come through to a much better place now. And I simply want to say thank you, because that's what you've been to me over these months. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I thank you for this wonderful church that you've allowed me to be a part of. and the work that you've done in so many lives here, Lord, which just thrills me. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we'll exercise the power you give us in church and outside in a loving way. And I pray that we might be deeply encouraging to one another in whatever state we find each other. For your name's sake, amen.